Without a doubt, birth has got to be life's most exciting experience. And anyone here who's a parent, who's been involved in that, who's been through it, who's been there, you know, nothing can possibly compare. No wonder the scripture chooses this concept of birth, bringing a new life into the world, to describe various aspects of our Lord and Savior's life. As to his birth, he's called the only begotten of the Father, unique among all people. Why? He is the only one who pre-existed his actual birth. And if you haven't really studied the incarnation, the reality of what it meant for God to become one of us, We went through that in our first study in Acts. I highly recommend it. Tapes are available. Jesus is also called the firstborn from the dead. He takes not just his birth, but his resurrection and likens it to a birth. And shouldn't be difficult to understand why. Well, it goes even yet a step further. He takes this idea, this wonder, this miracle of physical birth, likening it to Jesus' birth, to his resurrection from the dead, and then he actually likens it to his second coming. How so, you might be thinking or asking? Well, Jesus said that prior to his second coming, there would be situations and scenes that would be like birth pangs, increasing in frequency, increasing in intensity. And we'll see that tonight as we consider that portion of his ministry as well. But that's not all there is to it. When it comes to our personal relationship with Jesus, he doesn't say you must join the church. He doesn't say you must identify with some Christian group. He says you must be born again. He takes that miracle of physical birth that so many of us have experienced. Well, we've all experienced it in one sense, haven't we? We've been born. But I'm talking about getting to watch it happen. And I'll tell you, your eyes end up big as saucers. It is the most radical, wonderful, miraculous thing that happens in life. Except for, of course, when a person, an individual, actually is born again. And that's more radical, and here's why. Physical birth leads to temporal life. Spiritual birth leads to eternal life. Forgiveness of sin, a whole new life with him. But that's not all there is to it. We have a birth in our passage today. A birth in our passage this evening, and it's the birth of the church. Those of you who are really a part of Christ's church, it doesn't matter where you first heard or how you came to know, all that matters is that you're born again of the Spirit of God. And because you're born again, you are a part of the church universal. You are a part of the church down through history, connected through Jesus to all those who've gone before us. Well, to get to all that, we need to at least backtrack just for a moment. In our last study, we saw an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was audible, it was visible, it was sensational, and it was purposeful. And in those first 13 verses, we last time considered this miracle of God pouring out his Spirit upon those 120 believers in the upper room, and this crowd gathered as a result of that miracle. Well, some things were taking place that we need to consider before we actually jump into our passage in verse 14 tonight. First of all, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the proof that Jesus had made it to the Father. He said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'll send you another just like me. And he ascended to the Father, and then he poured out his Spirit on those that day there in Jerusalem. We're going to see Peter testifying to that fact in a moment. Also, the promised power was provided. The power, he said, they would need to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So it was the proof that he'd actually made it back to the Father. It was the promise of power now provided so they could live the lives God called them to live. Third thing it did is it provided a platform for Peter to preach. A lot of P's there. I can start having trouble here in a second. But provided a platform for Peter to preach. And we need to realize that these guys didn't get saved because they saw or heard a miracle. They got saved because they heard the gospel. They heard the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's going to be the core and the centrality of Peter's message. So this great miracle provided the platform, and Peter got up and filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told, provided with that power promised by Jesus. He began to preach the good news, the gospel. Well, this whole deal produced results. 3,000 people end up saved before it's all over. And we're going to get that far tonight. We're going to see 3,000 people hear the word, respond to it, and give their lives to the Lord Jesus. Now, the timing on this, and this is the fifth and last thing I'll share in the way of introduction. The timing was perfect for a couple of reasons. It was the day of Pentecost. That's the day of harvest. And Jesus, and in fact, all of Scripture, likes to take very ordinary events, things we well understand, that need no explanation, and he likes to explain or present to us spiritual or biblical truth through them. That's why Jesus taught in parables. Everybody'd seen a farmer sowing seed, and when Jesus said a farmer went out to sow his seed, everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. But then he'd apply it to spiritual realities, the seed of God's word sown in the hearts of man that we might be born again. Well, the time of harvest had come. And even as Pentecost celebrated the yearly harvest of wheat and grains and corn and such, man, this was a celebration of a harvest of souls, a harvest of lives unto the Lord. Some of those who'd had trouble with the miraculous nature of what had taken place began to mock and say, hey, these guys are just drunk, full of new wine. Peter stood up in the midst and said, listen, that's not what's really happening here. And that brings us to verse 14, where we'll begin this evening. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Now, a couple of things. He's saying, look, it's 9 in the morning, way too early for these guys to be snookered. It just isn't going to happen. But something else more significant, more wonderful, more radical is here. You see, these guys would make their sacrifice, then they'd go out to breakfast. They didn't get up for an early breakfast, and then afterward go down to offer their sacrifice. 9 o'clock was the time of the morning sacrifice. And then it was brunch. And so basically what was happening here is at the time of harvest, 3,000 people are about to be saved, harvested for the Lord, if you will. At the time of sacrifice, they were offering the sacrifice of praise. And God took that, received that as a sweet-smelling savor. He mixes his metaphors. He does, so we're able to do the same. He says that our praise, audible to us, smells good to him. Now, I've thought about this, and I've thought maybe that's because some of it truly is just that joyful noise he said we should make. And it really doesn't even sound that good, but he says, it smells sweet. And however that all comes together for you, that's exactly what was taking place here. They were worshiping and praising God. They were doing it in languages they'd never learned. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, all over had gathered together. They said, what's this about? They were confused, confounded, blown away. And some began to say, we got to know. And others began to say, oh, it's just a bunch of drunks. But Peter said, these are not drunk. It's only the third hour. But this is what? I like the old King James. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what takes place here, first of all, is so important to us tonight. We're going to consider the content of Peter's preaching. But even before we look at that, I want you to see that he is providing a scriptural basis for the spiritual phenomenon that they had just witnessed. And we live in an age where we should be doing the very same thing. Why? The scriptures instruct us to test all things, hold fast that which is good. How do we test them? According to the scriptures. Is this activity biblical? Is this event scriptural? Is this excitement something the Lord is doing, or is it something people are stirring up? We need to ask those questions. Test all things, hold fast that which is good. Scripture also tells us to test the spirits. And this becomes increasingly important as we get into this time Jesus referred to as the last days. Let me read you his words. You don't have to turn to it. It's just a verse, but you can make a mental note. Matthew 24, verse 24. See, that's easy. 24, 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus forewarns us that signs and wonders must be tested. What's the test? Is it a biblical sign? Is it something God promised? Is it something God's demonstrated in the past? Is it something he's told us to expect or participate in? In Revelation 13, we find that the Antichrist does the very same thing. Not only many false Christs and false prophets, but the Antichrist himself shows signs and wonders to deceive people into thinking he is, in fact, the Christ. Well, here's the truth. When you start talking about making sure something's biblical, some people get upset and they say, well, that's going to end up dividing us. Nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we are actually united around the truth of who Jesus is and what the Bible teaches. It's the only thing that separates true Christianity from the Christian in name only of the cults. It's biblical doctrine. It's biblical truth. And if you've ever encountered those who are caught up in cults or involved in cults, you should know what Warren Wiersbe tells us will help at least figure out what's going on with them. He says they have the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. They say Jesus is Lord, but they don't mean the same thing we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. They say Jesus is the Christ, but they don't mean the same thing we mean when we say Jesus is the Christ. And what's the major difference? Well, for us, Jesus is the only Lord. He is the only Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Why? That's what he said. But for the cult, see, there could be many Christ, many gods. And so it's essential that we test the spirits, that we test all things, and hold fast that which is good. Now, a general rule, and I can't give you a verse for this. You're not going to find it in Scripture. So you can say, well, if that's your rule, I'm not going to abide by it. That's okay. I'm just going to throw something out that I think can be helpful. For me personally, for doctrine or practice or experience to say, is this doctrine biblical? Is this practice biblical? Is this experience biblical? I look to see, did Jesus teach it? Or do it, or promise it in the Gospels? Is it something we can see him teaching, doing, or practicing? Is it practiced by the early church in the book of Acts? Do we see it repeated in the book of Acts? And do we have teaching in the epistles on it? Now, if you apply those three tests, it's going to help you weed out a lot of things that there's no scriptural basis for at all. You don't have to absolutely have the confirmation of all three. There are a lot of things people get into that have no basis in scripture at all. So let's test a couple things. Let's test baptism. Is baptism for the church today? Well, Jesus said, go into all the world and baptize them, make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he said to do it. He himself was baptized, and his followers were baptized. When you get to the book of Acts, are there baptisms? Listen, before we get through this study tonight, 3,000 souls are added to them and baptized as a proof that they were born again believers in Jesus. You'll find it over and over in the book of Acts. Is there teaching in the epistles on baptism? Absolutely. Plenty of teaching to tell us what it does, what it doesn't do, the purpose of it, and the fruit of it. And so baptism is something we practice at Calvary Chapel for that reason. Jesus taught it, promised it, commanded it. It's practiced in Acts. It's in the epistles. What about communion? We're going to celebrate that tonight, later in the service. We're going to take bread that represents his body, take juice that represents his blood. He, before he laid down his life, that night he would be arrested, that he'd be beaten, that he would go through those illegal trials and ultimately find himself the next day nailed to a cross. That night he took bread and he took juice and he said, take and eat, this is my body. And he gave him the juice and said, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant. Well, do they partake of communion in the book of Acts? Our study next week will show us clearly that was a regular part of their gathering together. Is there teaching in the epistles on it? You bet. The Apostle Paul specifically gets into very clear teaching about the importance of coming to the communion table with a heart that's already sat in judgment on itself, with a view toward the body of Christ as a whole. Well, I'll really don't need to belabor the points. The whole thing is that if it's there, we do it. If it's commanded, we practice it. If we see them practicing it. Now, this is why this is important. There are many historical examples in Scripture of things that happened that later there's teaching on that either says those things shouldn't happen at all, or if they're going to happen, God wants them to happen in some specific manner. We're only going to know that by studying through the entire Scripture. Listen, a lot of things are recorded in Scripture that God never intended to happen. If you were here Sunday, there was a rape and a mass murder. No one could say, well, God, you know, allowed it. He must have purposed it. No, God allowed sin and allows sin. But he never purposed it. He said, you're not to commit adultery. You're not to rape. You're not to fornicate. You're not to murder. So just because it happens in Scripture doesn't mean God intends it for everyone. Well, let's go a step further. There are many today who say, well, we're having an experience and we were worshiping or we're praising or we were studying and all of a sudden we had this experience. All I'm suggesting to you is we test it according to the Word of God. I've got good friends that I love in the Lord that are all caught up in this slain in the spirit. Maybe you've never heard of it. If not, it's no big deal. But basically what it's all about is people get together and they begin to fall down in a worship service. Now, sometimes that stuff's a little manipulated. I have no problem, just so you know, if you're worshiping at home and you find yourself flat on the floor before the Lord, it's not a bad posture to humble yourself before the Lord. But what I'm talking about is people who are creating an environment and an atmosphere where people are expected to come forward and fall down. So what I do is I go to the Gospels and I look and I say, did Jesus teach us to fall down when we gather together to worship? Did we find him falling down? Do we see it in his disciples? Did he promise that it would happen? And all of those are a no. You get to the book of Acts. Was it the common experience? Can you even find examples of believers falling down in their worship? And I don't find it again. You get to the epistles. Is there teaching saying we should be slain in the spirit or have this experience? And the answer again is no. Now, this I do want to be clear on. I'm not saying that people who want to have that experience don't have a right to it. I'm not picketing, I'm not protesting. All I'm saying for us, for Calvary Chapel, if we're going to do it, let's make sure it's biblical. Let's look into the Word, and if it's there, let's do it. And if it's not there, let's just say, hey, you have every right to do what you want, but we're going to do what the Lord taught us to do and told us to do and is instructing and encouraging us to do. There's a huge movement, maybe beginning to wane now, where this whole thing of holy laughter is happening. I don't know if you've heard it or seen the phenomenon, if you're aware of it. But basically, the idea is that God is doing a new thing in the church, pouring out His Spirit, and people would be in a service like this, and someone would be preaching on the reality of heaven and hell, and all of a sudden people would just break into laughter out in the audience. Now, if I say something funny, I appreciate if you laugh. That helps, see? Because, you know, it's a bummer to say something that at least you think's funny and everybody just stares at you like, you know? And if you got to explain the joke, it's not funny. I understand that. But I don't try to be funny. If I see something humorous, I'm going to share it. If God lightens our hearts, and it is good to laugh now and then, get some air to the brain, you know, clears the cobwebs out. But the bottom line is, I can't see Jesus anywhere practicing or teaching that we should all get together and just go into this crazy trance of laughing hysterically. I don't see it practiced in the book of Acts. I don't find teaching on it in the epistles. So when people say, why are we into holy laughter? Why are we into slain in the Spirit? Why are we running in the aisles? I just don't find it in the Scripture. Now, if you want to do that stuff, I'm not going to stop you, but I am going to request that you don't do it here. See, you can do it at home all you want. Laugh, fall down, run around your house. I don't care. Have a great time. And if you want to say it's the Lord, that's okay too. But I have problems when people begin to suggest that this is real spirituality. See, real spirituality is about absolute sincerity before the Lord. But it isn't even enough to be sincere. Worship must be in spirit and in truth. It has to be in accordance with God's revealed will for worship, or it's unacceptable to Him. Well, all of that brings us to all sorts of possibilities. Let's touch just on one more, and then we'll move on in the passage. What about this thing of tongues? Jesus said that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. John said they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire, or with fire. Now, they didn't know this 120 that they were going to speak in tongues. That's important. I don't know if we found all our tapes. Most of you who are new to us, and even those of you who aren't, you know that we've recently moved into this new facility. Everything was boxed up, packed up, and moved over, hundreds of boxes. And so we're going through stuff and unpacking. I have a tape on misconceptions about tongues. I'll probably do a new one soon that's just called The Truth About Tongues. I feel a little more confident even now than I did then. And I can look back 6-8 years, and there's not one thing on there that I would change. I might be able to say a little bit of it clearer now, though. But here's the deal. I do believe tongues is a legitimate gift for today. I believe that because, well, you'd have to really get into the tape, or we'd have to spend our time there. But bottom line, Jesus promised the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They experienced that with this gift of tongues. Now, I'm not suggesting everyone needs speak in tongues. And if you want to know exactly what the Bible teaches in this area, get the tapes of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Or better yet, just read the passages for yourself. But if you read them and you're still a little, you know, struggling with it, get the tapes. They'll help. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. They deal specifically with these spiritual gifts and include the gift of tongues. But I don't believe tongues have ceased. I believe that gift is still around. I believe it's a profitable gift for the one using it, but it's the only spiritual gift that doesn't profit the others around. And all the rest of the spiritual gifts are given for the benefit of others. And so there are specific, and I didn't want to go down this road, but here I'm there. But there are specific commands related to the use of the gift. See, here's where I'm going with this. Jesus prophesied that an outpouring would happen, though he didn't specifically say tongues would be the result. In their case, it was, and not in theirs alone. In Acts, we do find the gift of tongues exercised. In the epistles, we have teaching on tongues, and this brings me to, oh, such a such an important point. If you have an experience and then you have a doctrinal passage that deals with that experience, it doesn't matter what happens in the experience, the doctrinal passage should always govern anything that happens after that revelation of God's will for that gift. So in Acts chapter 2, 120 people all spoke in tongues together. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, one at a time, and always with interpretation. So the doctrinal passage has got to govern the use of the gift. So you don't need to be worried or afraid or freaked out or say, oh, wow, the gift of tongues, I heard that was creepy or freaky. It's not. It's something from God. But also, you don't want to be in the camp where the gift is being abused or exercised in an unscriptural way. So Jesus promised something like that. Acts, we see it. There's teaching out in the epistles. I believe the gift of tongues is a powerful, a useful, a wonderful gift for today. But I don't believe that trying to imitate what happened in Acts 2 by getting a bunch of people together and all speaking in tongues together is really going to do the trick. And here's why. There wasn't just a phenomenon of tongues, was there? If you were here last time, there was a visible phenomenon of tongues of fire resting on each person. There was an audible phenomenon of the rushing wind. And they said it was the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in this sound of the rushing wind. Then there was the tongues. Then there was the preaching of the gospel. Then 3,000 people got saved. Now, if we were going to duplicate any of that experience, I'll tell you the part I'd be most excited about would be seeing 3,000 unbelievers come to the Lord. And if God wanted to stir or draw a crowd, there's so many ways he can do that. This is how he did it here. Well, maybe I've gone beyond what I intended or needed to for tonight and all of that. But anyway, it lays a bit of a foundation that you understand. We're looking for a biblical, scriptural basis for whatever we practice as believers and followers and representatives of Jesus. Now, the next thing that we need to take note of as we look there in verses 17 and got down to around verse 21 is this principle of near and far fulfillment. If that's foreign to you, the idea, if you're new to a study of the scripture, what this principle is all about is God says something's going to happen, and then it can happen on a sort of microcosmic scale, and then later happen to a greater degree. And I'll give you a couple examples so you can, you know, have this solid. Early in the book of Genesis, those of you who've been studying with us, in chapter 22, Abraham went to make a sacrifice per God's instructions. And Abraham made a prophecy to his son, whom he was ascending this mountain with, and he said God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. Now, as they ascend to the top of the hill, they find this ram caught in a thicket, and it's substituted, a picture of substitutionary sacrifice, so beautiful of a picture. It's substituted for the sacrifice of his son. God wasn't requiring the son, but he was requiring that Abraham be willing to give him up, to lay him down. And so they find this ram caught in a thicket. There's the near fulfillment. God will provide the lamb. Well, it was a ram, not exactly a lamb, close enough for that passage. But John the Baptist, long, long time later, he identifies Jesus as, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So the near fulfillment was the ram caught in the thicket. The universal, or the larger fulfillment, was the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior, who would take away the sin of the world. Same exact principle is illustrated for us when David wanted to build a temple. God said, it's not going to happen, David. David was a warrior, a man of blood. God said, no. But he said, I'm going to give you a son, and I'll build you a temple through him. Well, was that fulfilled? David's son Solomon built the temple that David had gathered all of the materials for, all of the preparations for. It was fulfilled locally in the near by Solomon. But we know Jesus, our Lord and Savior, again, is building a temple. It's called a temple made without hands. Not only are we called the church, but we're called a temple unto our God and unto our Lord. He not only indwells us personally and individually, but corporately. And so there's the near. Solomon builds a temple. Another son, Jesus, the son of Abraham, son of David, as we find in the gospel records, he builds the temple of which we're a part, that eternal temple made without hands. Well, the same thing's happening here in the passage, and that's why I draw your attention to it. It sort of lays a foundation for further studies. He gives a scriptural basis. That was my original point. I spent so long illustrating it, probably forgot, what were you trying to actually say back there? It is essential that we can stand up and say, this is that spoken of by the prophet, or this is that promised by our Lord and Savior Jesus. This is that practiced in the book of Acts. This is that Peter or James or John or Paul taught in this epistle or that letter. You see, we want to give a scriptural basis to be ready to give to every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so here he says, this isn't drunkenness, this isn't foolishness, this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. And here's the near, and then I'll give you the far. The near fulfillment is that he poured out his spirit on that 120 who were there in that upper room. And then he poured out his spirit on those 3,000 that were saved, because the Spirit of God came upon them, came alongside and convicted them of sin. And then he came inside when they opened their hearts to him, sealing them to the day of redemption. And then he began to fill and use their lives as well. So I will pour out my spirit, we read in verse 17, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. See, that's what was happening. But it wasn't all flesh. This was the down payment. This was the near fulfillment. This is the beginning of those last days, and we're still living in them. They begin with his first coming. They conclude with his second coming. And then we enter into the millennial kingdom and into another age altogether. But this age of grace, these last days, they began at Jesus' first coming. They continue until he comes again and establishes his kingdom on this earth. Well, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, I woke up the other day, woke Pam up and said, hey, I think I just had a vision. And I was excited because I was reading this and it says your young men will you know, have visions. And she said, go back to sleep, you're dreaming. Well, your old men will dream dreams, see? And basically, he's saying there's going to be supernatural phenomenon, starting with this outpouring of the Spirit and concluding when he comes again. We're not going to need all this spiritual phenomenon, spiritual gifts, teaching, and all those things when Jesus is in our midst. Why? Because we're going to be like him, and we're going to know even as we are known. 1 Corinthians 13. Well, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and they'll prophesy, and I'll show wonders in heaven and signs on the earth. And then he goes on to talk about blood and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. That phrase refers to Jesus' second coming. See, that's why this whole thing, it's the near and it's the far. Now, Jesus had come. There had been darkness for 3 hours as he hung upon the cross. There was an experience for those who were there at that time, likened unto this. But listen, he's coming again. And if you read the book of Revelation and you understand its future and its literal for the most part, then you're going to get an idea that these things he's talking about here are exactly that, yet future. So he says, and it shall come to pass, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was true that day. It's been true from that day to this. It's true tonight. If you call on the name of the Lord, if you confess your sins to him, if you open your heart to him, you will be saved. Wonders in heaven, signs on earth precede the second coming of Jesus. Now listen, the great and the notable or terrible day of the Lord is the second coming. And prior to that, Jesus told us there would be wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes. And when I talk to people who aren't really Bible students and share these things with me, almost without exception, here's what they say. Haven't there always been wars and rumors of wars? Haven't there always been famines and pestilence and earthquakes? And that brings us back to this concept of birth. Jesus said these are the beginning of sorrows, likened to birth pangs, literally birth pangs. And if you've ever been there for a live birth, you know that there are pains, birth pains. And when they increase in frequency and they increase in intensity, that baby's about to come. And that's what Jesus is saying. Yes, there's always been wars and rumors of wars. Yes, there's always been famines and pestilence. And that word literally talks about diseases for which there is no known or possible cure. They've happened in the past. There have been earthquakes in the past. But I'll tell you, if you go to the sites, the Center for Disease Control on your internet, you don't have to go to biblical prophecy sites. You can just go to the government sites that follow earthquakes. And there's a site where you can go and they'll just show you all the earthquakes that are taking place today in the world. A place where you can see where all the wars that are taking place are taking place, where all of the different famines are happening. And as you see all that, here's what you're going to observe and find out. They are increasing in frequency and they're increasing in intensity. That's why, though all of this has been the last days, we're getting closer to the end of the last days and the coming of our Lord. It's an absolute. Well, anyway, a couple more verses here, and we're going to wind it down and have communion and worship together. As he continues to preach, I want you to see, because we got to just get his preaching in its entirety, and then we're going to come back next time and see the results of all of this. We're actually focusing on his sermon tonight. Last time the sign, the sermon tonight. Next time the success of what that simple preaching produced. But look at verse 22 as we just press ahead. I want you to see the focus is on Jesus. And he identifies him in a variety of ways. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He identifies him as such because Jesus literally is Yahshua or Joshua. We know that we worship Jesus and we love the name and there's no name above the name and all of that. But understand back then when Jesus was born, they didn't walk around Jerusalem or Bethlehem, excuse me, saying, Jesus is born. They were saying, Yahshua, Joshua is born. So they're identifying him as not just any Joshua, but Yahshua, Joshua of Nazareth. Then he says, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, a real man, truly God, yet truly man. They had it right. He gives us seven affirmations. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a miracle worker. He was Jesus of Nazareth, and the Father revealed him. He was a miracle worker, and it was the Father's work through him. Says so here, he said so himself. The third thing is that he was a substitutionary, sacrificial sacrifice. His death was not an afterthought. Note with me, look with me at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It's saying that this was the Father's plan for him. It was the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Do we know that to be absolute? Sure. Jesus said, if there's any other way, when he prayed in the garden, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He did the will of the Father when he laid down his life for us. He died a sacrificial, substitutionary death. But get this, their guilt as well as ours isn't removed simply because God predetermined and pre-planned that Jesus would die for the sins of mankind. It was lawless hands that handed him over, lawless hands that nailed him to the cross. And he died not just for their sins, but for ours. Then he gets to the resurrection. He says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be held by it. The bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So who he was? A real man. What he did? Miracles to attest that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. He died a substitutionary sacrifice. He rose the third day as he promised he would. Now, verses 25 through 31, or a prophecy of David, quoted by this fisherman Peter. And he says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced. My tongue was glad. My flesh will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You made me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter goes on to say, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then he applies it. This Jesus, verse 32, God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Now, I want you to see how beautifully all this fits together. He says who he was, Jesus of Nazareth, how they knew who he was, the miracles he worked in fulfillment of prophecy. He died a substitutionary sacrifice. He rose again the third day, fourth thing. He mentions his ascension to the Father, his exaltation as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and then the confirmation that all of that is true, and that he says this is what he's poured out now. This is that which you see, what you've experienced. He poured out this which you now see and hear. This is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. He begins, he gets to this part, and he said, all of this is the proof that he's there at the Father. So, revelation of who he is, the proof of who he was, his miracles, his sacrificial substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his exaltation, his pouring out of the Spirit, confirmation. And listen, there's still more. He's coming again, but I want you to see just these last few verses with me. Therefore, David did not ascend into the heavens. He says, verse 34, but says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Just a couple things, and we conclude with this. The main thing in sharing the gospel with people is to keep the main thing the main thing. Not to get off track, not to get off course, not to try to answer questions that you really don't have an answer for. You know, it's perfectly legitimate and okay to say, I just don't know that. I haven't really learned that yet, but I do know this. The scripture says Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He ascended to the Father. He's poured out his Spirit. And his Spirit is here convicting people even now. You see, what he preached that day, I simply preach to you. Here's the solution. They were cut to the heart. The words literally means, that word translated cut, smitten, stunned, stung, pierced. Man, these guys, They were stunned at what they'd heard. Why? They'd heard a comprehensive gospel presentation for the very first time under the anointing and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. That's the message that the Apostle Paul says will change lives. And that's the proclamation I make to you tonight, that as surely as they were sinners in the sight of a holy God, we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. As surely as Jesus died for them, was buried and rose again, he died for us. He was buried and he rose again. And it brings us back to the reality of this miracle, the new birth. Listen, you must be born again. Is that Calvary doctrine? No. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus telling a religious leader of his day, it's not enough to know the word. It's not enough to teach the word. It's not enough to be respected by others as a moral and spiritual leader. You must be born again. And then he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. So we can understand, okay, we're alive because we've been born of flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not, he said, that I say, you must be born again. How does it happen? Well, here he says, repent, confess, identify with Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. They cried out as they were convicted and said, what must we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Believe. See, baptism is the outward physical response to believing in him. The other sacrament he leaves us is communion, and you can take that tonight. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you do tonight for the very first time, you can walk forward after and you can take this bread that represents his body, this juice that represents his blood, and you can say, thank you for sending your son to die for me. Thank you for laying down your life, Jesus, that I might have life and that more abundantly. We repent, we believe, and we receive. That day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Listen, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. The message is simple. You're a sinner, and you're in the midst of sinners, in a congregation of sinners. And the only difference that God is going to acknowledge, see, or deal with is the difference of those who've trusted in Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf and those who haven't. When you confess that you're a sinner and you open your heart to the Lord Jesus, then you will be born again. You will experience that miracle of birth that makes you a part of the church universal, that seals you until the day of redemption. So let's pray. Lord, for my brothers and sisters, I pray that the principles that we've considered together, that we need a scriptural basis, Lord, that we should be looking for it and demanding it, that we should be quick to be able to share with others when they say, well, what's this worship deal all about? This is that gift and that blessing given to us to praise our Lord. And whatever it would be, Lord, that we'd be able to say, this is that taught to us in Scripture, given to us by our Lord. And Lord, for those who've never given their lives to you, whose hearts are pierced tonight, who were literally stunned in their seat, confronted with the reality that their experiences, whatever they might be, can't be enough, Lord. If you said, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. You died for our sins because there was no other way. You offer us forgiveness because there is no other way. And tonight, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, to take a step, to pray a prayer, to open your heart to him. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do want to be born again. I don't have it all figured out, but I get the sin part. And I'm ready to confess, to acknowledge, to admit I'm a sinner. And I want to be forgiven and washed clean. And I want to be alive spiritually. If that's you and you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Others here tonight, if you've never given your life and you know that the Lord's calling you, anyone else, if you know that you know it hasn't been real. Or maybe you've walked with the Lord and you just want to rededicate your life. Listen, we can pray a prayer for that too, but specifically now, have you given your life to the Lord Jesus? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? I'm not talking about joining the church. I'm talking about that reality. Born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone else, if you know these things are true, hey, tonight's your night. Anyone else? Lord, you search our hearts. You know the struggles we go through. You know the trials and temptations we endure. You know our rising up and you know our sitting down. Lord, I pray for that fresh cleansing and that fresh anointing on my life, that I could be the man you've called me to be at home, here among your people, wherever I step and go, Lord, that people would see a vibrant and real witness for you. And I don't just pray that for myself, but for every person you've drawn here tonight, born again of your Spirit, hungering for more of you. Lord, we want more than to know more. We want an honest and legitimate and biblically based experience of you filling our lives and using our lives to your glory. And so, Lord, come into hearts tonight and wash away sins tonight and deal with doubts tonight. Have your way in our hearts, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And we all agreed by saying, amen. Hey, we're going to worship together here. And if you have kids, I will.